I'm going to ask you to begin our time in God's Word tonight by turning to Galatians chapter 4 in your Bibles. Galatians chapter 4. I hope you bring your Bibles. I know that you can use a Bible on your phone. I get that. Some people do. Sometimes I do. But sometimes it's good to have your own copy of God's Word, isn't it? And you can jot things down and you can turn and look up different things. And I would encourage you to bring your Bibles. But Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we find some familiar evangelical words. And by evangelical, I mean words that are full of the gospel. Words that are full of grace. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Familiar verses to us. We've gone through these usually at Christmas time, I think. But not only do these verses reveal Jesus as a special solution who came to redeem, it says there in verse 5. We've been singing about Jesus the Redeemer all night. But these verses also reveal a special problem to be overcome by His coming. What is that problem? Well, two times we read this phrase in Galatians 4, 4, and 5. Under the law. Jesus was made, it says, under the law. Why? So that He could redeem them that were under the law. That was a problem, as we see from those verses. That was our problem from those verses. So what does it mean to be under the law? What does it mean to be under the law? It means that there is a certain kind of strength and power to God's law. It's not talking about man's law. It's talking about God's law, His moral law, the Ten Commandments that we'll be looking at throughout this year. It means that the law of God is like a great weight that crushes all who are under its dominion. You're under the law. It's kind of like an animal that's under a heavy burden. Have you ever been buried in the sand on a day at the beach? And I don't mean just, you know, when you're laying flat and they just cover you up. I mean really buried, where they dig a big hole and they stick you in there with just nothing but your neck sticking out. When you're buried in sand, and if it's properly done, you can't move. You can't get out. Unless you have some help. Well, to be under the law is kind of like that. It's kind of like being buried alive under the ground or under the sand. And each shovelful of dirt adds weight and pressure of the earth until you realize that there's no way out. Imagine people being buried alive. Imagine being buried in with each shovel full of dirt, you feel that dirt pressing upon your chest more and more and more and more. And at first you could wiggle. At first you could move, and then eventually it's too heavy and too weighty. Too much pressure. And you know you're done for. To be under the law is something like that. It's not merely a feeling, but the fact that you are completely desperate for the help of God because of your sin, for His mercy and grace. So even though in Romans 8:3, which we saw just a little bit about last Sunday night, where Paul describes God's law as weak, or weak through the flesh, we find here that there is still a strength and a power to God's law. People are under God's law. There is a power because of the law's designer. We must never forget that the law has a lawgiver, the God who created us. And this law, God's moral law, in a special way reflects God's character. And that's why we do see the law as holy and just and good. It reveals God's will to us about what He desires and what He requires. So that's part of where this strength comes from. There's also power in the law because of the law's design. Paul called it weak in Romans because God's law was never designed to produce righteousness. It was never designed to produce holiness in people's lives. In fact, it can't. The law can't. Because even if you keep all of God's laws except one, what does the Bible say? You're guilty as if you've broken them all, right? James chapter 2 verse 10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Why is that? Well, because even though God's law is 10 commandments, broken up on two tablets of stone, yet it really is one law. It is woven together like a tapestry or like a blanket made out of wool. All of the different parts come together, where if you break one, you really have broken the spirit of them all. But not only that, no one can keep God's law in the way He intended. If you remember what that was from last Sunday, it's from the heart. Oh, you might be able to keep the letter of the law, but remember, it's the heart that God is after. It's the heart that Jesus is after. And so even though you may not lie, steal, or kill, yet when you have those attitudes in your heart, you are as guilty as if you've broken them. You need to do it from the heart, keeping your deeds from your depth of your heart. And so yes, when the law is seen and used as a means of righteousness and a means of salvation, it is very, very weak, like Paul said. But when God's law fulfills its true function, it is powerful and it is strong. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:56. "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is what? Is the law." So yes, there's a power to the law. There's a power to God's law. So what is the power of God's law? This will be our focus tonight. Because first, as we saw last week, the law is powerful to confront sinners with their sin. This is what God wanted His law to do, to confront sinners with their sin. Never forget that God's law really does reflect God's nature. And since God is light, His law is light and will confront and expose the darkness of our hearts. Since God is truth, we saw this, His law is truth and will confront and expose the deceitfulness of your heart. But also, since God is life, His law has a quality of life in it. It doesn't mean that it produces life, but there's a quality of life in it that will confront and expose the very deadness of our hearts as sinners. Jeremiah 17:9 said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Well, God does. And so He reveals to man his heart's condition through the giving of His law. His law is light. His law is truth. His law has a quality of life. So remember that God's law cannot change your heart as a sinner. It can only confront and expose you for who you really are. However, even that exposure to God's light and God's truth and God's life is ignored by sinners. And it was ignored by us for a long time until God sends His Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds and to quicken our hearts to respond to the overwhelming pressure and power of His law. But the law is still powerful and strong. That was sort of a review from last Sunday. But we also recognize its power, number two, to control sinners by their sin. To control sinners by their sin. Turn back with me now to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and I'd like to read verses 7 through 9. We will eventually get there in our series through Romans, which Eric has mentioned that I might be in for about 3 years based on the pace I'm going. So I'm going to try to work on that pace a little bit. But Romans 7, 7 through 9, we'll see this in about 3 years, right? "What shall we say then?" Paul asks. "Is the law sin?" Now remember, if you think the law is a powerful force, people say, well, why did God give us the law? So he's confronting that objection. He's confronting that question. Is the law sin? The answer is that God forbid, nay. I had not known sin, but by the law. Now stop there. Think back to the confrontation of God's law to the hearts of sinners. The truth is, we don't recognize our sin apart from God's law and God's commandments. Then he goes on in verse 7, "For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, verse 8, sin, that's in me, that's in you, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, worked in me all manner of concupiscence. That is, a desire even for even more sin. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, and that doesn't mean he was spiritually alive. It just meant that he was wandering around life thinking he was A-okay. But once the law came, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. In verse 8, Paul explains how God's law actually stirred up what was really in his heart. It stirred it up. The law of God does not cause sin. But in the words of verse 8, it does provide the occasion of sin. Now what does this mean? It means that when the law of God comes into our life, it will reveal your true affections. It will reveal who you really are and what you really want to do from your heart. It's kind of like a sign that you might see that says, "Do not touch." My wife and I have been going to some antique stores here lately. And I told her, I said, it's a guy thing. If there's a button, you're going to push it. If there's a drawer, you're going to open it. And you can just carry that on. But every once in a while, there might be something that says, do not touch. And of course, what is that? It's a sign that says, please, touch me, right? Why? Because that's sort of our bent, isn't it? I want to do what I'm told not to do in many ways. Or do not trespass. I remember when I was in Scotland several years ago for that missionary apprenticeship program that I mentioned, I was very proud of myself for having a picture taken of me behind a gate that had a sign that said, do not trespass. I could even show it to you today. But why is that? Because that's our human nature. It reveals our true affections. When you are told, don't do this and don't do that, many times you want to do that. You want to do this. All of us, from the very beginning of our lives, have the heart of a rebel, don't we? Don't you find it interesting that God in Proverbs 22:6 tells parents to train up a child in the way he should go, right? Because no child needs to be trained in the way he or she should not go. You don't need to teach them to lie. You don't need to teach them to steal. You don't need to teach them to do these bad things because it comes naturally to them, just like it came naturally to you and to me. It is because sin always wants to defy God and His law. That's what Paul means when he says in verse 8, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. So when God said, thou shalt not covet, oh, sin welled up in Paul's heart and he wanted to covet even more because it was in defiance of God. When it says, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. It's like that sign that says, do not touch. But in defiance of the lawgiver, sin takes that occasion to defy the lawgiver. And so what happens is that will also reveal your true allegiance. Your true allegiance. Remember what Jesus said in John 8:44? He says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father he will do. Now, that's not very sensitive words in this world today. You are of your father the devil. Why? Because everybody in the world thinks that God is their father, right? No. You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You see, the reason a person hates or lies or breaks any of the commandments of God is because his heart and himself belongs to the devil. And when God's law comes on the scene, it's kind of like what happens in war. When an occupying power that is trying to take over and control the government of another country and the people of another king. Think of some of the countries that were overwhelmed by the invasion of Nazi Germany. And of course, in this case, Nazi Germany, they were the evil axis of powers. And the resistance to the Nazis, they were the good people. They were the good ones. They were the the ones that were loyal to their country and loyal to their king, and they were going to resist as much as they could. They were going to do anything they could to displease and discredit and even sabotage that new master. But that's a lot like what happens in an unredeemed soul when confronted with the law of God. See, God becomes the occupying power. That's why Paul said, before I had the law, I was alive. I was living my own life. I was living the dream. But I was of my father, the devil. But when God showed that he really was in control by exposing me through his law, then I said, I'm going to do everything I can to displease and discredit and sabotage my new master. That's what happens with God's law. Its power and its strength and its weight becomes even greater. Because as it reveals to sinners that which honors and pleases God, sinners also discover what he hates and what displeases him more, so that they can do those things against God. The law is powerful. The law is powerful to confront sinners with their sin, to control sinners by their sin, and then third, to condemn sinners by their sin. Do you feel the weight of the law getting heavier and heavier and heavier if you're not redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Now turn with me to Romans chapter 3, just a few pages back. We'll get there a little sooner than Romans 7. But Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, where Paul writes these words. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are, here's that phrase again, under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's kind of like when a criminal is arrested and brought before a judge. The first thing that takes place is an arraignment. An arraignment simply is the official charge that is brought against that suspect. But that charge must be according to the law. The question is, why was he arrested? What law did he break? If there is not a broken law, there is no crime. Without a law, under normal circumstances, there can be no charge. And that is, again, what God's law does to sinners. It brings forward a righteous charge against us. A righteous charge against sinners. After all, 1 John 3:4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Without a law, there can be no crime. Without God's law, there can be no sin. So now, with the written laws of God on record for us in the Ten Commandments and throughout his word, look at verse 19 again, chapter 3, every mouth is stopped. Sometimes when a suspect is arraigned there in court, they might try to say something. They might try to come up with an excuse or say, well, it wasn't me. Here, when we're confronted with God's law, every mouth is stopped. Why? Because it leads to a righteous conviction of crimes against God. He goes on in verse 19 and says, all the world is guilty before God. You see, you and I, apart from Christ, have no answer to God's charges. You and I, apart from Christ, have no defense and no excuse for our crimes against him. You are guilty as charged. As John Gill once wrote, the law of God charges us with sin and then convicts us of sin, both of its pollution and its guilt. We're all guilty. There's none righteous, no, not one. All throughout Romans 3, we find that. But the consequence of the righteous charge and the righteous conviction by the law of God is the righteous condemnation by God himself. God is a judge. And as the judge of all the earth, he can only do what's right. And so the power and the strength and the weight of God's law becomes heavier and heavier, greater and greater, as shovelful after shovelful is of guilt is dumped on the soul that sinneth, who shall eventually die. So imagine if you were there, being buried under dirt, being buried under sand, and you're trying to get that last movement of your body to see if there's any help, what happens? Even more, the law is powerful, number four, to curse sinners in their sin. This is the last nail to that coffin. Curses us. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every man, every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So Paul, by referring back to the book of Deuteronomy, he reminds us that there is a punishment for sin and for rebellion against God and His law. And the curse is the sentence of death. It began in the Garden of Eden and continues even to this day. But it's not just that physical death that we are all so familiar with and reminded of every time you drive past a cemetery. It's spiritual death. That's the curse. Separation from God and eternal death. Eternal death and eternal separation from God in a place of fiery torment. That's the curse. The curse is also described as the wrath of God that abideth on those who do not believe on God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God, the picture is being poured out upon someone who's a sinner. It is also described as the second death in Revelation 21:8, where it says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars." So many of those touch on the points of the Ten Commandments, don't they? In God's law. What's going to happen to them? "They shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's the curse. And when a sinner experiences the curse of God, the full weight and power of God's law will be felt, and there can be no movement. There can be no escape, and there will be no relief. So all sinners remain under God's law, under its power, under its strength, entirely crushed by its weight, layer upon layer upon layer. But once again, there is hope, isn't there? Even for that kind of sinner. There is help in Jesus Christ. He alone is able to dig away layer after layer after layer of that heavy burden of His own law. Not over time, but all at once, at the moment you believe in Him and are saved. Again, the verses that we looked at first, Galatians 4, 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Yes, Jesus was made under the law, just like we all were. But the law was powerless over Him. What was a burden to everyone else in that world, and even today, was actually a delight to Jesus. A delight to the one who could redeem us from the weight and power of the law. So what happens when you come into Christ? What happens when you're saved? In relation to the law, in Christ you are no longer under the curse from breaking God's law. Isn't that a relief? Because Jesus took your curse upon Himself. Listen to Galatians 3:13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on the tree." You're no longer under the curse from breaking God's law. Also, in Christ, you are no longer under the condemnation of breaking God's law. But wait a second, I have broken God's law over and over again, time after time. But no, Jesus actually came and condemned your sin Himself. So that now Romans 8 is true. If you're still in Romans, just look over there just briefly. Romans 8 verses 1 through 3, where Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin did what? Condemned sin in the flesh. No condemnation. No condemnation. But then even more, in Christ, you are no longer under the control of your sin to break God's law. We are no longer of our father the devil. We are of our heavenly Father, and we are under his reign and rule, and we seek to obey him and live for him. And we are no longer in the control of our sin to break God's law because Jesus kept and fulfilled all the law for us. That's why Romans 6:4, Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So if you've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, you are no longer under the law in those senses. You are no longer under its weight. You are no longer under its power. You are no longer under its conviction and its condemnation and even its curse. Instead, Jesus dug you up and he placed you under the blue sky of God's grace. And now, as a Christian, that sky of God's grace is the limit for you. You often hear the phrase, the sky is the limit, meaning that there really is no limit. And that's true for those who are in Christ. The sky of God's grace is the limit for you as God's law, which still is relevant for us as believers. We're going to see that over this year. But we're not under the law anymore. Instead, God's law becomes the seed of righteousness that is sown in the field of your renewed heart, so that now you can yield unlimited fruit after its kind. You see, God's law shows us God's will and what God delights in. But now it's not so much the letter, but the spirit that we live by. And when he implants that law in our hearts and he grafts it in there, it's just going to flow out. We're going to see this next Sunday as we think about the sum of the law, which is love. Love for God, love for others. Imagine what it must have been like back in July of 2018. If you were one of those young teenage members of the Wild Boars soccer team in Thailand. Some of you might have to think back quite a ways for that one. Remember that story? When you and your coach and 11 other players, who were also your closest friends, went into a cave to explore. Just like kids do. But as the waters inside started to rise, you soon realized that you were trapped. And in a sense, you were buried alive by a mountain of rock and dirt, and there was no way out. Not under sand, not under dirt, but under an entire mountain. For almost 3 weeks, you struggled in the darkness. You tried to use different flashlights to keep a little bit of light, a little bit of hope going. But eventually, you lost any hope for rescue or survival. Of course, we know the end of their story, and it was a good ending, as rescuers were finally able to figure out a way to get each one of them to the opening of the cave, and eventually they were brought out, all of them safe and sound. But imagine what it must have been like to see the light at the end of their tunnel. As they're getting close to the entrance of that cave, closer and closer to that outside world that perhaps they wondered if they even knew they were there. How bright it must have been from the darkness in that cave. Much brighter. How much joy would you have felt when you saw that light? How much relief would you have felt when you finally came up out of that water? And how much gratitude would you have had for your rescuers? This is what the power of Christ means to those who are once under the power of the law. It is like the light at the end of their tunnel. It gives you joy and relief and gratitude, and it is so much brighter than the darkness that you experience when you are under the power of the law. But Christ's light and Christ's might is what brought you out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set your feet upon a rock and established your goings. He is the one who hath put a new song in your mouth, even praise unto our God, so that many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord, because blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust. It is the power of God's law that led you to see the power of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glorious light. And so, yes, there is a power to the law. And yes, when we talk to unbelievers, we need to show them the power of the law. We just need to let God's word speak for itself, because as it does, it will bury them. And you know, that's okay, because they're already buried. They just don't know it yet. They're already in that darkness and that deception, even the deadness of their heart. They just don't know it yet. But when the light and the truth and even the quality of life from God's law approaches their heart, it is then and there that God, through his Spirit, can quicken their understanding to see their desperate need and cry out, "Lord, save me." That's what he did with us. And that's what he can do with others. So yes, the power of the law is still important. The power of the law is still significant. The power of the law is still weighty. But the power of the gospel is much greater. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the privilege that we've had to consider even the power of your law. Lord, we know that it doesn't have power to save us. It doesn't have any power to produce righteousness and holiness in us. But Lord, the power that you gave it is the power that you intended to shine light on the darkness of our hearts. And so we can say with Paul, "I was alive without the law once, but when the law and the commandments came, I died." And Lord, that's exactly where we need to be before we can receive true life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin. Oh Lord, I pray that you'll help us to help others see the power of your law. Help us, Lord, to use your law. Help us, Lord, to understand the strength and the weakness of the law. But Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, help us to never forget what you did for us. You freed us from the charges and the conviction and the condemnation of your law. You freed us from those things so that now we can live for you. And we can live for you from a heart of obedience to you. And Lord, even though we do want to learn more about your written word, and we want to learn more about the letter of your law, yet we do so from the very heart and spirit that you've given us. And so we can say with David, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." I pray, O Lord, as we look and see how you gave us your law, that we will love it even more. And then turn our love to you, the giver, but also the one who gave us your grace to redeem us from under the law. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.